We want to thank you for the opportunities that we have to help those that are in need. And we remember your words that this is what Christians do. We help those that are struggling. We pray that you would give us more opportunities and help us to be generous with what you have provided for us, knowing that when we lend to the poor, that it is you that repays, knowing that we don't have to worry about making ends meet, because when we give, it's given back to us, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And we believe this. We believe it by faith. We also pray that you would bless our study, that your Holy Spirit would be here today and help us to have an understanding as to why, when we have a recorded teaching of Jesus, it starts this way. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is God's Favorite. And we're going to talk today about how you and I can live lives in such a way that we find favor with God. We want God on our side. We want God blessing us. We do not want to be those that have God against us. The Bible tells us that there are some that God is against. If you want anybody to not be against you, you do not want God against you. And if you want anybody on your side, you want God on your side. Now listen, I think that this is a principle that we're going to talk about in the beginning here that is so hard to really understand and comprehend, and that is so phenomenal that it's easy for us to think that it's really not true. God wants you to be blessed. God wants to bless you. God wants you to be happy. When we have listed here the first recorded teaching of Jesus, we know already in chapter 4, Jesus had gone from village to village in the region of the Galilee, and crowds followed him, and he proclaimed the gospel, and he taught them. So we know before Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus has been teaching. But now we have the first official teaching to the multitudes and disciples, and it is recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the very first word of the teaching of Jesus is significant. In fact, before we look at the first word of Jesus, go back with me to the Old Testament. You don't have to go back too far. Go to the last word of the Old Testament. Just go left. Just start flipping your Bible. Go left. For me, it's 4 pages and I'm there, all right? Okay, I don't know how many it is for your Bible, but it can't be too many. So you start turning. 2, 3, 4. I'm there. Last word, last sentence of the Old Testament. God, here's the setting of this sentence. God tells us that if he doesn't bring the Messiah, that he is going to send a curse on the earth. And so here's what it says. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The Old Testament ends with the word curse. Then you turn back to Matthew 5 and you go to verse 3. This is the recording of the beginning of the teaching of Jesus. And it says, blessed. And Jesus not only starts his teaching with the word blessed or blessed. In the Greek, it's the word makarios. It's a common Greek name, by the way, which means happy. Makarios. He not only starts by saying blessed, but he says it 9 times in the beginning of his study. Blessed, 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 blessed. Is that 9 times or do I need to add another one? He doesn't say it once. He says it 9 times. When we had first started the church, it was in 1985. I was 25 years old. A couple of years into it, I got an invitation to speak at a pastor's conference. Pastor Chuck Smith was speaking at it. I think that Skip Heitzig was also speaking there. Greg Laurie, I think Gail Irwin. And they asked me to speak. I'd only been doing it for a couple of years. In reality, what did I have to offer these other pastors from Arizona that were going to the Arizona State Pastors Conference? I'd done it, I think, at that point, about 18 months. I probably should have turned it down. I should have told them, no, I don't think I'm ready for that. But you know, pride comes in. Well, I'm going to go share my 18 months of great wisdom of what I've learned about pastoring and sharing the faith over this period of time. And I was assigned the Beatitudes. So I did a message that was called Happiness in Ministry. And I talked about applying these truths to our ministry and how we could have joy in what God wanted us to do. How ministry was not supposed to be a burden, but ministry was supposed to be a joy, happiness in ministry. Afterwards, one of the older pastors from Arizona came up to me and said, I want to talk to you about your message. It's exactly how he sounded, by the way.
I want to talk to you about your message. You don't understand that word there, happiness, doesn't really mean happiness. It means something that is deeper down. It means something that is different than happiness. You made it sound very trivial in your message.
Now, I'm 27 years old at the time, okay? I'd only been doing this for a year and a half. And so when this older guy said it to me, I went, I'm sorry. I understand that it's a deeper down happiness. I understand it's not girls giggling over a boy in a bedroom. I understand that. However, now, looking back at this passage and studying the word Makarios, you know what the word Makarios means in its first form? Happy. It means happy. It doesn't mean deeper down happy. Now, granted, it is happiness to your toes. It is as happy as you can be. It is all out. And here's the word. When you look up a definition of Makarios in the Greek, here's the word it uses. Bliss. That's the word. It says it is an all-out bliss in your life. Can there be anything that is more happy than that? We could literally read this, happy, 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 happy. And I won't say nine happies right now because that would be annoying. But you get my point. Jesus was saying, this is how you really are happy. Now this word blessed, this word Makarios, which I told you is a popular Greek name as well. People name their kids happy. Not only are clowns named happy, but Greek children are named happy. Makarios is also spoken of to speak of God. It says in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 11, blessed is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Makarios. That it is a characteristic and it is a quality of God. So Jesus now shares with us how you and I can have a fulfillment and happiness in our lives that is the same that God has. Something else to know about this Greek word, and that is that it was said of the ancient Greek gods that they had this Makarios, this blessing, despite all of the things that were going on. In other words, the root of this word is that it is a happiness that is not connected to external events. Anybody can be happy when happy things are happening. Everybody can be happy on a roller coaster. Unless you hate roller coasters and then you're terrified. But most people, roller coaster takes off and I can't help it, I smile. I like roller coasters. And I get a grin on my face. And when the thing takes off, I'm like, yes, okay, this is fun. But this happiness is a happiness that goes beyond that. It's a happiness in spite of what's taking place around us. And so when Jesus tells us that you can be blessed, he now goes to a place that doesn't seem to make sense. And this is the kingdom of God. If you were going to go to a motivational speaker who was going to teach you how to truly be happy, first of all, he would probably be a guy that was over the top excited, right? He'd be a guy that puts his hands out like this, had a tight t-shirt on that was too tight for him, and tell you how you can really be happy. But when Jesus starts to teach about happiness, look at what he says. He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 5, blessed are those who are the meek. And it doesn't seem to make sense when you understand the word Makarios. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. If this was a motivational seminar you're going to, you'd walk out. You'd say, this isn't a reason that I came. I didn't come to learn how to be poor in spirit. But this is how we discover the real happiness. This is how we discover what God wants for us. I also want to say that the world that we live in is a dark place. The world that we live in is a desperate place. The world that we live in has a lot of things that happen. And I realize every time I stand in front of a crowd of people that I'm talking to hurting people. I'm talking to people that are at the bottom. I'm talking to people that have tried to find happiness and not been able to find it. They try to find happiness so much that they can't find it in life in general, so they turn to alcohol and they turn to drugs, or they turn to power or fame, or they try to misuse people, or they try to gain their own selfish ends in any way they can, because happiness is such an elusive thing in this world. That's the world that we live in. And Jesus comes along and says, I want to tell you how you can really be happy. I want to tell you what it really is all about. Now, verse 1 gives us the setting. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes. This was a group of people. John the Baptist had gained great fame, and all of Jerusalem had gone out to see him. But by the time Jesus is teaching, it's not only all of Jerusalem that is going out to see him, but all of Judea, all of Galilee, all of the Decapolis, which are 10 Greek and Roman cities that are in the area. All of the area of the Jordan are coming to Jesus. He looks out on this mass of thousands of people that have heard of Jesus and that are now following him. And what does Jesus do? He sees hurting people. There's one point where it says that Jesus looked out on the crowd and had compassion on them. When Jesus looks at a crowd of people, he realizes how much pain there is. He realizes the struggles that people are going through. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now this teaching is for his disciples. The multitudes are there, but everything in this these three chapters are for us as disciples. It's not for us to try to correct the way the world lives. Have you ever noticed that Christians start to do that? We commit our lives to Christ and we learn that we're not supposed to cuss. We learn that we're not supposed to get drunk. We learn that we're not supposed to do certain things. And then when we run into somebody in the world and they cuss, we tell them, I want you to stop cussing. I want you to stop drinking. I want you to stop getting drunk. I want you to stop, right? All of a sudden we try to get the world to live the way we're supposed to. Listen, it's hard enough to get Christians to live this. Much less people that are in the world. Every once in a while, as a pastor, you find yourself in a unique situation. Every once in a while, you're with somebody that's themselves at first. And they're maybe let a few things fly. They cuss a little bit. They go to town. And then they go, and what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Praise God. That's great. I had one guy say to me here recently, he found out I was a pastor. He said, wow, I can't believe I didn't cuss at all around you so far. When someone does cuss, they find out I'm a pastor and they've been cussing, and they say, man, I'm sorry that I did that. I always tell them, you know what? It's okay. I've heard it before. Another thing I like to say is, I didn't get any on me. I'm okay. You know? It's all right. Because I don't expect those who aren't Christians to live like Christians. Now, if I find myself with a Christian, and I found that he's doing something, I'll approach that person. But if I'm with the non-Christians, I don't try to Christianize them, because you know what they need to hear? They need to hear the message of the gospel. They need to hear that Jesus is the door, and this is how you can get to heaven. And God can transform and change your life. But when it comes to the way that you live, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And Jesus begins where salvation begins. He says this, and it doesn't make much sense when we first read it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How is it that you can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? Does the kingdom of heaven belong to the religious? Does the kingdom of heaven belong to those who have straightened out their lives to a certain point? Nope. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Now, the Greek language is a very expressive language. What I mean by that is there are far more words in the Greek language than there are in the English language. There's one word for love in English, and there's four words for love in the Greek. You say, I love my wife and I love pizza. Let's hope you love your wife differently than you love pizza. Right? You would say of your wife, I eros you. That's the passionate love. That would be the come here, honey, I eros you. Okay? There's the phileo. Hey, you know what? You're my best friend. I phileo you. That's the word. We get Philadelphia from that, the city of brotherly love, from the Greek word phileo. There's the agape. honey, I love you no matter what. I'm committed to you completely. I agape you. But you would not say to your wife, I sturge you. Because the word sturge is the word that you use to love things and distant relatives. Why distant relatives and things are in the same sturge? I don't understand it. Sometimes the Greek language, I said, it's expressive, and there's also things you go, why would you call a distant relative sturge? I love this distant relative and things. I don't know. Maybe it's because your distant relatives just belong to you. I don't know. Anyway, there are several different words in the Greek language for poverty, for poor. There's a word that means that you're living from paycheck to paycheck. It's a word that means you just, what you make is what you spend. Anybody here there right now? You have that kind of poverty? You know, raise your hand. It's all right. You, anybody living there? All right, so there's quite a few of you here that are, and others of you that wouldn't raise your hand because you're embarrassed, but you are as well. There's a word for that in the Greek. Hey, I lived that way a lot of years. Me and my wife had to deliver papers to pay for our kids' school because we really felt we wanted them in a Christian school. And so we delivered papers. I would pack my Bronco. I had an old Bronco. I'd fill the thing to the brim. My wife would take her van and fill it to the brim. My friends would help me deliver those papers over 3 nights. My wife would do the same because we really wanted our kids in private school. We were living paycheck to paycheck. But there's another kind of poverty. There's a poverty that is you are so poor and you don't have the means to be able to provide for yourself at all. You are at the complete and total mercy of strangers to be able to survive at all. That's the word here. It's a difference between those that are beggars in the United States and those that are beggars in a third world country. Or those who are beggars in the United States today and those who were beggars in biblical times. Because we live in a culture, in a government, that provides for those who are disabled. And I'm glad. I'm glad that those who are truly disabled and cannot provide for themselves are taken care of by our government, which is us, by our tax dollars. I'm glad for that. Now, I'm not getting political, and I realize this is a political issue to some degree. If you want politics, go somewhere to another church, because we're not a political church. We won't get into politics here. But I think that all of us are glad that someone who's truly disabled gets help. Now, it's abused, isn't it? Like, did you see the video of the guy who's disabled, right? He's on disability, and he was pushing over the rock in the National Monument, right? Did you see that picture? Like, some tottering rock, and he's like, it's thousands of pounds, and he's like, give me my disability check. Maybe Facebook isn't a good thing for him, by the way, because I think he shared that on Facebook and got himself into a bunch of trouble. But I'm glad that those who are truly disabled are taken care of. But in the days of Jesus, if you were a leper or if you were bedridden, you had people carry your bed out to where people were, or you found a place by the road that you could call out, and you would call out to people. They would cover themselves up. It's a phenomena that happens today in third world countries where people are not cared for. They can't help themselves. It's impossible for them to help themselves. They cover themselves up so they can't even see. With their heads down, they reach out their hands and they beg, and that's the only hope that they have is people helping them. That's the word for poor here. It's not just, boy, I realize that I'm a poor person. You are beggar poor in spirit. In other words, in the spiritual realm, for entering into heaven, you have nothing to offer. You are at the complete and total mercy of God. You have to become poor in spirit in order to enter into heaven. Jesus gave this example of that. He said two men went into the temple one day. The temple had an altar. An altar was a 7.5 by 7.5 by 7.5 feet high grill that they would sacrifice the animals on. A Pharisee walked in, was one of the two men, and he walked up to the altar and he said, I thank you, God, that I tithe of all that I have. And I thank you that I pray 3 times a day. And I thank you that I am not like that man. And he pointed to the second man that came in, who was a tax collector. See, the people of Israel hated tax collectors because they were turncoats. They were Jews working for the Roman government to collect money for them, as much as they could possibly get. And he said, I thank you, I'm not like that tax collector. And Jesus said, and the tax collector wouldn't even come close to the altar, but he put his face to the ground and he wouldn't look up. And he beat his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, behold, I tell you the truth. That man left forgiven and not the other one. The guy who walked up to the altar and said, I do all of these spiritual things. He was not impoverished in spirit. The guy who was on his face on the ground and called out to God was poor in spirit. And we have to understand, in order to gain the kingdom of heaven, because what does it say? Blessed, Makarios, are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The way we enter into heaven is by being poor in spirit. We humble ourselves before God. And the Bible says those who are humble, God is on their side. And those who are prideful, God is against them. If you're a proud individual, if you say, I'm not like those others that need to grovel before God, then God's against you. But if you're a person who says, God, I don't have anything for you. I don't know why you'd call me. I don't know what I have. You realize the state of all of us. I am nothing more than a sinner that has found the grace of God. A man that has discovered that God is merciful beyond measure. And when we are impoverished in spirit, we gain the kingdom of heaven. The second thing that he says is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. Talk about something that is a dichotomy. Talk about something that doesn't make sense. But I have to tell you that I understand this verse now better than I have ever understood it before. Because I'm going through a period of mourning in my own life. I'm going through a time of grief. It was just 10 and a half months ago that I lost my wife, Lisa, after 30 years of marriage. And I realized that everyone who's lost someone, many of you guys that are here, you've lost someone close to you. And I don't think that my pain is any worse than yours. I think our pain is the same. But 30 years of marriage, Lisa was something special. And I realize everybody says that about someone who's died. But those of you that knew Lisa, you know that that is true. She truly was something special. And there is a deep, empty place in my heart. And still to this day, there are times of mourning where if it weren't for God's presence, I think I would be crushed by it. I used to tell you guys, I'm not a cool crier. You know, when I cry, like a message, I don't ever allow myself to get to the point of crying. If I ever get to the point where I'm talking about something, I start to kind of break down before you guys. Like some people are really good at it. You know, some people are kind of, they do it a lot and they're good at it. And it's very moving. Like Joel Rosenberg, he'll often cry as he shares. And whenever I hear him do that, I think that's so powerful. I wish I could do that. I mean, but when I start to cry, I always go, I'm like a sobber. But here, recently, I've just found myself turning into a guy that just has tears in his eyes. I'm just choked up. And it will happen sometimes for hours. I have found myself in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. And as I said, I'm not saying I've got anything that, I'm facing anything that many of you guys aren't facing as well. This is a season that I'm in. But I've got to tell you guys that when I read this verse, there's a promise here. Happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When I am trusting in God, there might be sorrow at night, but there will be joy in the morning. There is a day coming when I will be full of Makarios down to the very toes. When I will see Lisa, when I will see others that have gone before us. Jesus had a friend, a guy by the name of Lazarus. The Bible says he loved him. And so he stayed two more days where he was instead of running and healing the guy when he was sick, and he died. Why would a friend of Jesus die? Why would someone like my wife, who was used by God in such powerful ways, why would she die? When Martha and Mary saw Jesus, they both said the same thing. Had you been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then Mary fell down at the feet of Jesus and wept. That's unconsolable. Just falling down at the feet of Jesus and saying to him, had my brother been here, he wouldn't have died. And the Bible says that Jesus wept with her. John 11:35, simply Jesus wept. As she wept, he wept. Now there's a lot of different reasons why people say Jesus wept. Some say, well, he was weeping at the disbelief of mankind. He was weeping at disease. He was weeping with Mary. Jesus carries our grief and sorrow. You know what the best thing that you can do with someone who's in the midst of sorrow is to grieve with them. The Bible says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I shared with a friend a while back that, you know, I'm just struggling. And I just said, you know, life is short. You just don't know what to say. You say the same thing over and over again. And I said, life is short. And he said, yeah, and I'm excited. And I said, bye. I really wrapped it up. I did. I didn't say bye. I said, oh, okay, well, good. I'm glad you called. Bye-bye. Well, bully for you that you're excited. I wanted to say, I miss my wife. Life is too short. And sometimes we don't know how to comfort someone who's hurting. Best thing to do is to mourn with those who mourn. But Jesus wept and he said, where have you laid him? And they took him to the tomb and he said, remove the stone. And Martha said, Lord, he's been in there for 4 days and by this point he stinketh. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And I believe that Jesus says this to every one of us that are in the midst of struggles and difficulties, that are living by faith. When God asks us to do something we don't want to do or something we don't understand, Jesus says, didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And so she moved the stone. And Jesus walks up and says, Lazarus, come out. Someone said that had he not said Lazarus come out, the whole graveyard would have came out. But it's interesting. Lazarus comes out, the Bible says, in his grave clothes. In that day, they would wrap people up like a mummy. They just wrapped the grave clothes around them. And Lazarus came out in the grave clothes. I picture him in there when he comes to life. Okay, first of all, Jesus had to heal the body because it would have decayed for 4 days. And a lot of things happened to the body in 4 days after death. Okay? So hopefully he healed him anyway. Hopefully Lazarus didn't, you know, put back in that body in that state. It'd be a moment of panic for Lazarus if that was the case. What's wrong with me? So Jesus healed him first of all and then put him back in the body, but he didn't take him out of the grave clothes. Wouldn't that have been another step? How much better would it have been for Lazarus to walk out of the tomb without any grave clothes binding him? Hey guys, how are you? I'm back into life again. But instead he's like, can you picture when he comes to life and he's laying on the slab and he hears, Lazarus, come forth. I've got to stand up first. Like a worm trying to stand up. And then he hobbles out and Jesus says, and here's why I think he's in the grave clothes. Jesus says to Mary and Martha, go and unwrap him. And they walk up to their brother that they had been weeping for, that Mary was on the ground uncontrollably mourning. And she unwrapped him and she looked in his eyes and she saw his face and they embraced and they wept and they cried, now with tears of Makarios, tears of joy, no longer tears of sorrow. And I understand that passage better than I've ever understood it before. There might be sorrow in the nighttime, but joy comes in the morning. Blessed are those who mourn because you will be comforted. I will one day be comforted from this sorrow. You will one day be comforted from your sorrow. For those that are grieving, these are the best words that you could ever imagine. These are Jesus saying to you in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your hard time, in the midst of your grieving, in the midst of your sorrow. Blessed are you who mourn, because it's not going to last forever. Because joy and happiness will return. And I, in a sense, will unwrap the grave clothes of Lisa. I'm not thinking I'm going to go unwrap her, okay? I'm not going off the deep end here. Using that as an analogy, there will one day be a uniting. And I will see her again. And there is a joy that I have in thinking that. There is something that allows me to continue on. You know, David had the same thing. When David's son was sick and dying, he eventually died. David wouldn't eat. They came to him and tried to feed him. He wouldn't eat. And then when the boy died, they thought, what are we going to do? If he wouldn't eat when he was sick, what's he going to do now? And so they finally tell David, your son's dead. And David gets up and he washes his hands and face and he sits down and he has a meal. They don't understand. They say, why is it that when your son was sick, you wouldn't eat? But now that he's dead, you're eating. And David said, because while he was sick, there was a chance that God would have mercy on me and save my son. But now that he's dead, he will not come to me. But I will go to him. That's the only thing that allows us to wash our hands and wash our face and to eat a meal. in the midst of grieving or afterwards is because we understand I will be with them. It doesn't stop grieving. It doesn't stop the tears. The tears are ways that God has given us. Can you imagine having that deep down pain and not being able to cry those tears out? That sorrow, that those tears, that mourning is even a point of grief that God has given us to let it out. There are times in the midst of my grief that I just need to cry. I just need to. And I cry, and then it's over. And I usually bring it on myself by doing something like I'll get her phone and look at her pictures. Then here it comes, you know. But God moves and we are comforted. And there is a comforting that is available for all of us. I've got one more. How much time do I have? 6 minutes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a great verse. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So I got 4 minutes to talk about being meek. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is when someone offends you and you don't say, oh no, you didn't, and take that person down. Meekness is when you say, I am nobody that is special, and so I am not going to demand my rights. Meekness is when someone slaps you on the right cheek and you turn to them the left. When they insult you and you let it go. Meekness is when someone cuts you off on the road and you back away from them rather than pulling up beside them and staring them down. Or pulling up in front of them and cutting them off because they cut you off. That's not meekness. I'll give you an example of meekness in a story of one of my friends. He doesn't display meekness in this, so I'm not going to give you his name. However, the other guy does in a sense. We'll talk about it. My buddy was driving down the road with his wife. First thing you need to know about my friend is he is 6'3". And then he wears boots on top of that. So that makes him 6'5". And then he's a cowboy and he wears a cowboy on top of that, which makes him what? By the time you get the hat on. I'm 5'11 and I stand next to him and I feel like a midget. Why do you have boots and a hat on? Take one or the other off. Think yourself. All right. His wife, I don't know what car she has now, but they had a little white car. It was just a little bitty white car. And his wife's going down the road driving, and he's in the passenger seat. And somebody decided, for whatever reason, to start harassing her. So he pulled up behind her really close, and then pulled up beside her and gave her a dirty look, and then pulled in front of him and slammed on the brakes. Just harassing. We've all been there, right? Not harassing, but being the harassee. You guys would never harass anybody while you're driving. And so they come to a stoplight, and the guy pulls up behind a car. He's in front of them now. He pulls, there's a car in front of him, there's that car, and then there's their car. And so my buddy opens the car door and unfolds from the little car. And you can see the guy in the rearview mirror. Oh, no. And he walks around to the driver's side of the car. This is not meekness. He walks around to the driver's side of the car and bangs on the window with his fist. Bang, 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 bang. Open your door up. The guy inside suddenly became meek. My friend said he wouldn't look to the right. He wouldn't look to the left. He kept his eyes right in front of him. And he banged on it a few more times. Open it up. He wasn't going to do it all. He thought it was just some little gal in that car. Now, the guy in the car suddenly obtained meekness. Not because he wanted to, but because he didn't want to get beat up by a giant cowboy. And so he suddenly got meek in the car. God wants us to be meek, not because we're afraid we're going to get beat up, but because that meekness allows God to move in strong ways. What does it say? It says that those who are meek inherit the earth. Inherit the earth. We would think it would be Pompey who inherits the earth. By the way, he was a great Roman general who conquered the world for Rome. We would think that it would be Alexander the Great who would inherit the earth, right? Hitler tried to inherit the earth, but it's the meek that inherit the earth. It's those of us that say, you know what? I'm no one special. I just need to allow God to do what God's going to do. And if someone offends me and someone comes after me and someone cuts my wife off on the road, I just need to back away and let God do what God's doing. That's meekness. Now I have a conclusion, but I'm out of time. So I'm just not going to do it. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray. How's that for an end? Sometimes the plane just needs to land. Just needs to land. Father, we want to thank you for these verses. They really are strong. That we can be blessed. That we can have happiness that is disconnected from anything that's going on around us. We realize that this world is in such pain and sorrow and difficulty. We realize that there are those who need you, who need to enter into the kingdom. And your word says that if we sow seeds in tears, we will rejoice bringing in the sheaves. Let us mourn over the condition of those that are lost and perishing in this world. Let us be your hands and feet and discover what you want us to be like so that we can discover the blessing, the favor of God in our lives. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.